We're looking at the Gospel according to Matthew and the fifth chapter. And we come to the second message in this series. I'll read as far as the text for this morning. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. These Beatitudes, there are eight of them, and some divines have called them, in the period of the Puritans, the eight blessed steps, and compare them to Jacob's ladder, that they reach up to heaven. Certainly they are very beautiful. And as we go from step to step, they do help us to see more and more of the loveliness of our God and what we ought to be. Other people have described this this Sermon on the Mount as a mountain in itself. And it is a mountain that the Christian is invited to climb. Well, whichever picture you like, it means we have to go through verse by verse and see what we can learn from them. If I may repeat what I said last Sunday, now, try not to do this too often. This is a sermon that many people hide behind. And I think they hide behind it because they usually haven't read it, or if they have read it, they have read it very superficially. And the phrases that were well known, I don't know how well known they are today because times change so rapidly. They say, well, I'm a Sermon on the Mount man, or I'm an Epistle of James man. And by that they mean that the Sermon on the Mount sets out a system of a kind of life that we ought to live, and that the unbeliever could say, well, yes, I can give that a go. I'll try it, and I'll see how far I get there. And he feels, well, he's not asking me to repent of my sin. He's not talking about the blood of Jesus. He's not talking about anything like that. But it seems to be reasonable. And as a kind of just a scanty look at it, might say, well, yes, that suits me. And after all, Jesus did say those words, so I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. And the Epistle of James is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Many of the things said there are also found in the Sermon on the Mount. You can see that there's a close connection in some ways, anyway, regarding the commands that are there in how we should live. And so people say, I'm an Epistle of James man. Now then, if you study these, then it becomes very hard. How is it possible for an unbeliever, without the grace of God, to be able to climb this mountain, or to be able to bear the Epistle of James? I've always found the Epistle of James a very penetrating, almost frightening book. I like it, I think it's a wonderful book, but I don't think I would enjoy being taking a series for a very long time, and perhaps in short periods, but nevertheless, it's a very good book. But it's not a book that you can hide behind. It exposes us. It's the same with the Sermon on the Mount. I cannot see. I can hide behind the Sermon on the Mount and say, I don't need to be saved. I don't need conversion. I follow the words of Jesus, and I belong to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, when we look at it, how can it be? Then last week, we looked at one of these things, and it's a pattern here of life, which is God's expectation of us. And for the Christian, it is for the Christian, and the Christian is a person who has experienced the grace of God. He's able to say that his sins are forgiven, and he knows that he has peace with God. He recognizes the fact that he could never please God or gain heaven by any attainment of his own. There had to be mercy shown from above, and so it happens. He looks at Jesus Christ. There is somebody who lived a perfect life, a life we could never live, and he says, here, take it. It can count for you. And then what about my guilt and shame? And he says, here, give it me. And he takes it and is nailed to Calvary. And sins past, present and future forgiven. And the principle and the power of sin are broken. And now that man, however, is expected to climb this mountain. But even climbing this mountain, he cannot do it on his own then. He still needs the enabling grace of God and the grace of the Holy Spirit to be able to climb such a mountain. The one we looked at last week was, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I looked at various things showing what it was not and then what it was. So I'm just going to point out to one or two things that are worth remembering. It means a poverty in spirit, that we have come to the place where we know that we are poor, spiritually poor. And unless we are helped, then we are of all men most miserable, so that we are not able to attain great heights. We couldn't perform this Sermon on the Mount. We would not be able to do it. It's a complete recognition of our sinful nature. And in order to be filled, we must be emptied. We must come to Calvary. Now then, unless we have understood that, and it's just by accident in any way, the first of these Beatitudes should be, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed because they have discovered how weak they are. They have discovered that they're not able to climb this mountain apart from the grace of God. And so we come to that place, and indeed you put it like this, a man who has not recognized his poverty of spirit will never be able to understand justification by faith, because he will never see the need of being justified. He's forever justifying himself and excusing himself. And unless we have discovered that we are poverty, that we are poverty-stricken and poor in spirit, the name of Christ will never become precious to us. We'll admire him and we'll think he's a very good person, but we will not see our need and our desperate need of him and how we appreciate him. Unless we are poor in spirit, we'll never arrive in heaven. Heaven will never be ours. Heaven is not for the proud. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now then, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This then leads us to the one we have this morning. To blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, where is the Sermon on the Mount man now? Where is the Epistle of James man now? If you should say to him, have you understood what it means to be poor in spirit? He's proud and he's arrogant. And I can climb that mountain, but can you take the first step? Are you able to come to that place where you admit that in me no good thing dwells? Are you come to that place where you are a sinner and you need the grace of God? And you say, well, perhaps I don't like that first one. Let me jump to the second. But you can't jump to the second. You have to go step by step. It's absolutely essential. So in order to come to the blessedness of mourning, then first of all, you have to see that we are poor in spirit. But those who recognize that all that we have comes from God. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. And all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Until he comes to that place, he can never understand the next one. Now then, because the world will never understand it. The world can't understand, just strange people. Here's what an odd Bible it is. It says, blessed are they that mourn. What's blessed about mourning? What's happy, what's pleasant about mourning? And the world prefers hilarity and gaiety and enjoyment and merriment, not mourning and weeping. It cannot understand that. It cannot understand poverty of spirit. He said you should have a more confident view. You should have exercise a positive attitude. And if you're going to get a job in this world, sell yourself. And you have to be a person who knows his abilities and was able to communicate that ability and show in an interview that you're able to do the job. It's alien to the world. It's the opposite thinking to the way of the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. Now, let me tell you one thing that it is not, to begin with. When we have a funeral, I read it myself. There are a number of verses selected. And as we're entering the church, we read these verses. And one of them is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I do not mind at all reading that verse then, because that is true. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And although that is true, that isn't what is being said here. That's the only difference. So I don't mind reading it then, because I know that's true in any case, because God will help us. I know that's true. But to get the best you can out of this verse, you have to dispense with that thought, because it doesn't say that here. There's nothing wrong if you use it for that purpose, but it doesn't say that here. It's something much broader than that. Now, let's look at now what it is not. The contradiction of the proud. The proud of heart has no sense of contrition. And remember that verse in James. It says, where God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So because if we are still proud, then we will produce a kind of mourning that is unscriptural and not acceptable. We'll do that. We are able to do it. Now, I was looking at one of the Puritan writings, Thomas Watson, and he's got far too many details, and I've only chosen a few and had my own thoughts as well. Now, this is what mourning is not. There is a mourning to be had, which is a despairing kind of mourning, where we will admit our sin, but we do not seek Christ, where we do repent, but it's not repentance unto life, but repentance unto death. Let me give you an example. Judas, and hasn't got to be as extreme as Judas, but there's an example. Now, Judas did a terrible thing. Now, after he had done it, he's really distressed, and he weeps, and he's in a state of utter desolation. And the money he had for betraying Jesus Christ, he takes it and throws it at the feet of the people that gave it him. But that doesn't help him any. He never turns to Christ. He never does that. There's a kind of sorrow and remorse for his sin, but it's of no avail because he doesn't turn to Christ. And there's that kind of mourning to be had, where a person is mourning and bewailing their sinful state, and they're saying, well, I am mourning for my sin, but never turn to Christ. That's a wrong kind of mourning. Call it a despairing mourning. There's another one. A hypocritical mourning, where we know it is a right and proper thing to do, to mourn for our sin. We vaguely admit our sin, but we're not absolutely convinced of it. We vaguely admit it, and we're willing to, in the old days, it would have been to tear our clothes and put ashes on our head, and that would look very impressive, but you could do that without feeling a shred of remorse, but put an act on. And many people do act, you know, where they do what is expected of them. This is how I should behave. I am mourning for my sin. I'm miserable about it. And give the appearance of repentance. But it leads us nowhere. And absolutely futile. Then there is another one. A forced mourning. More afraid of the consequences. I've often come across this one. Where a person will come and see me or minister or somebody. And will say, is in a terrible state because of their sin. And they're mourning because of their sin. And they hate their sin. But they hate it because they're afraid of being found out. It wouldn't be bothering so much unless there was a danger of being found out. It's very impressive. But they do not come to Christ. They do not come to him for comfort. Then there is an extrinsic one, an external one. Where we are willing to rend the garments, but not the heart. There is no sorrow of any kind. It's merely a performance and gives the appearance. But it's only everything outward we do, but nothing inward. And it's essential that there should be an inner mourning. There are many other kinds. A vain, fruitless mourning where we weep and blaspheme at the same time. These are not true. But I haven't seen all of them, but I have seen some of them. What prevents a person from mourning for his sin? Because the mourning here is weeping and mourning for the sin that is still in me. You know, though our position in Christ is perfect, our progression is something that goes on day by day and week by week and year by year. Progression is that. So unless we learn to mourn for our sin, there won't be much progress. Indeed, we doubt whether we are climbing the hill at all, and we can even question whether we are the Lord's people. The things that can hinder us from mourning are these. The love of sin. You see that? You see a person who seems to make an effort to go on with God, then suddenly they give up because they love their sin. But then sin is attractive and it is sweet. If it were not, it would not be a temptation. And for any one of us, it can be a very acceptable thing because it's sweet and pleasant. And the particular sin that may be ours, that besets us, can indeed attract us. But if our love of sin is such that it prevents us from mourning, then we can say that is a hindrance. I love the sin I'm supposed to hate. There's another attitude that can stop us from mourning, and this is one I've seen many times, where people despair, and they say like this, I could never change. This is how I've always been. I can't see myself changing. This is my way of life. I'm too set in it now. I could never be a godly person. I could never put into practice what is asked of me in the Sermon on the Mount. I just give up. I give up in step number one, and I give up in step number two. I could never change. And they remain in their despair. And however much you try and persuade them, they won't. And they remain there. Then there's opposition as well for mourning, where they say, well, this kind of, you've heard this very often, or don't call yourself a sinner, it's an unhealthy attitude. You should be more robust than that. Think of the good that is in you and promote the good in you and forget about your sin. Those are just human failings. And we can give all sorts of labels today, and it's an age where labels are put on us. If we sin and do something wrong, we can hide in the world behind a label. You see, I can't help it. You know, I just can't help it. And I mustn't think about it. I mustn't have negative thinking. I was positive thinking. And the psychologists say, you know, you're doing a great deal of harm to yourself. And too much religion is wrong for you. And so there's real opposition to mourning for our sin. It's trying to cover a wound. And the wound is still there. Then there's the attitude of the automatic kind of similar person. So, yes, I know it's right to mourn. But my sin is sweet. And so after I've sinned, I'll repent straight away. I won't waste any time. I'll repent straight away. And we sin. And we say, sorry, Lord, immediately afterwards. Now, sorry, Lord, I repent of my sin. Sin comes and tempts us again. And say, well, I think I'll indulge, and I'll tell him I'm sorry again. And sorry, Lord, that's not repenting. That's just an empty, empty thing. And we deceive ourselves when we behave like that. And some say there is no necessity to think about it at all, because are we not completely forgiven and we don't need to have to worry about sin anymore? That can be a hindrance. Another is take it easy. Yes, I agree with mourning, but do it later, sometime in your life. Why don't you have a little bit of a happiness and have a jolly Christianity and one that will attract people and will fill the churches and make them happy, because they're not talking about sin there and making you feel miserable. Of course, there is sin, acknowledge that, and we will mourn for our sin when we're older, but surely not now when we're young. Take it easy. And then there's another two, distractions, where we begin to get serious. We are easily and happily and willingly distracted by things that are pleasurable to us. Yet unless we mourn for our sin, unless we see that we have poverty of spirit, we'll never really grow in grace, and we'll never really understand. And we have to ask the question, am I looking at that hill at all? Have I ever arrived there at all? Because if we are genuinely the Lord's people, then we look at this mount and say, it's not beautiful only because of the poetic nature of the Beatitudes. And they are very beautiful. There's something special about them. And they're very nice to read. And when you have a young people service, the kind of passage where they know it very well, and it's very dramatic and very lovely to read, so long as you don't go too deeply into it. But when we go into it, it's a very searching one. So let's look at what it means, the contrition of the penitent. Remember, we're not looking as man as he faces man and says, I'm comparing myself to that church member and he's not doing so well, so I can sin a little. We are not comparing ourselves man with man, but we're standing as man before God. And we are allowing the eye of God to search us and to root out sin in us. So it is a relationship between ourselves and God. Blessed are they that mourn. You could ask again, where is the Sermon on the Mount, man? Where is the man who believes in good works and that he can get there by his own ability? When Jesus said, now let's get down to business. These are the expectations in your life. You are poor in spirit. You are nothing without me. You're not able to attain anything spiritual unless I am gracious to you. So you have admitted that and come to me and I'll give you. And yours will be the kingdom of heaven. And there's sin in you still. As you are progressing, yet you're advancing and you're improving too. Yet mourn for the sin that is in you. So in a sense, we shall be forever mourning for sin that is still all our lives. You see, opposition in Christ is perfect. But our progression oftentimes is slow. And slowly we climb the mountain. But we should come to that place that we mourn. Am I still like that? Do I still react in that way? And if we do, mourn for it. And may it be a genuine mourning that we might have the grace and the help of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of a man is it who mourns for his sin? Is he a total misery? Is he a person you don't want to see very often? Well, I got this from another book. He is sorrowful, but not morbid. He is sorrowful, but not miserable. He is serious, but not solemn. He is sober-minded, but not sullen. He is grave, yet not cold and unapproachable. He's no need to put on an act or an appearance. He's deeply aware of the sin that's in him. And he admits it. And he desires that God will give him grace and grace. That he might be rid of these things. And they can be many things. And we have victories. Then we fail again. And we mourn for that. And then we have a series of victories. Until in the end, many of the things that we were doing before begin to drop off. And we are becoming godlier people. And there's always this advancement. But there never will be a time in this world where I can say, there, my progression has caught up with my position. I am now perfect. No, we'll always have that to mourn. If I can illustrate it in this way to make it as clear as I can. Supposing now that there's somebody having a piano lesson. And they have their first tune. And you can just about recognize the tune. They're about half a dozen or a dozen mistakes, but manage to get through the page and play the tune. And the parents said, that's very good. But the teacher will say, now look, there are quite a few mistakes there. You'll have to repeat that next week. And next week and next week, till you get it right. And they're obvious mistakes. Now then, if this person learning to play the piano gets on well and becomes obviously a genius, and he's wanted all over the world in great concerts, and he's playing the piano and thousands of people come to hear him play the piano. So that when he's performing one day, suddenly his finger slips onto a flat that it shouldn't have been, or an expression that was wrong. And when he comes off the stage, he's acclaimed by all the people there because they didn't notice it, but he did. And he's bemoaning and saying, I made a mess of that. What do you mean by the mess? Where was the mess? And he says, that note there, I didn't strike it definitely enough, or I slipped my finger slip. Well, nobody noticed. That doesn't matter. I know I did it. And he's totally miserable until he can go again and have success. Why is that? It's very much like the revival people I knew in my last church. I couldn't understand them at the beginning. There were people that mourned for their sin. I thought, what's wrong with them? Don't they know they've been forgiven? They mourn for their sin. And yet they had a tremendous assurance of faith. And now I understand this. They were godly people. You couldn't get godlier people or more lovely people than they were. But even if they said a sharp word, or even if they thought an uncharitable thought, they mourned for it. And the closer we get to Jesus, yes, maybe the smaller our sin will be, but the more we will mourn for it, because we want to be like him. Blessed are they that mourn. So that's the picture there. So all our lives we'll have this degree of repentance. It continues. And it's our right attitude to sin, because we respect the holiness of God. Now then, let's look at something else down in this line. The Christian then is a person who has a true sense of his sin. So if you were to ask him, how are you? Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Why are you saved? Because Jesus Christ has had mercy upon me. What about your sin? My sins are forgiven. Principle and power are dealt with. And as well as that, the details of my sin, past, present and future, are forgiven. But then, why are you mourning for your sin? Because I want to be like my Saviour. I want the mind of Christ. I want the way of Christ. I want to grow in grace. I want to be so that I'm unmistakably Christian and I have conquest over the sins and the failings in my life. I want to be like him. But you're pretty good now. Why bother? No, I'm not. I've got a long way to go. You don't know my heart. I know my heart. I have a long way to go. A Christian is a person who is very aware of his sin. Strange, isn't it? An unbeliever very often is a person who is totally unaware of his sin. That's a strange thing. Yet a Christian, the one who is in the state of grace, is one who is very conscious of his sin. And when he finds his mind resting upon some unclean thought, or where he finds his actions that are wrong and unkind, however mild they may be, he mourns for his sin. Am I still like that after all the love he's shown me and all the care that's been towards me? He mourns for his sin. Supposing he were otherwise. Supposing he was a person who said, I'm perfect. I can't sin. I don't sin. You might say, well, you may be a Christian, but I don't fancy being like you. You know, it'd be insufferably proud. And that's not the product of Christ. We are aware of our sin. And also the Christian is aware of its pollution and hates its hindrance. Any kind of sin that besets, and we all have, I suppose, many things in common and may have little differences here and there, but there's nothing that is not common to mankind that besets us, that nothing new or strange. We all know the kind of things that come to our minds and in our behavior pattern, all that. But a Christian is aware that when I sin, it's pollution, and I don't want it to be there, and it leaves its mark upon me. And it affects other people as well. A Christian is a person that sees sin as a very ugly thing. Why does he see it as ugly? Because he's had a glimpse of the glory and the beauty of God. And because he's had a glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God, sin then is ugly to him. It's something that he cannot bear, and he does not want to see there at all, because he's a Christian and he's mourning for his sin. Do I mourn for our sin? Or do we allow one little corner of our lives where there is a darling sin? And it doesn't seem to be doing anybody else any harm. But yet, you know, sin always shows. It always shows. Even though the act itself may be hidden, even though the thought may not be discovered or exposed to our fellow human beings, yet in some way or another, it will always show, because it pollutes and affects us. Prevents us from mourning for our sin. Some features then of mourning for our sin: it is spontaneous and it's genuine. You've done something that is wrong, you've done something that is you've let yourself down and you've let your Saviour down, and so immediately you discover this, it's spontaneous. Oh Lord, Lord, forgive me. And there is a genuine remorse and sorrow for sin. It's not automatic, always going to forgive me anyway. We, from the depths of our being, the totality of our minds and all our feelings, we feel absolutely devastated because we let him down. It's spontaneous and it's genuine. Another feature is this: it is spiritual. When a person sees as a Christian that he has let the Lord down, he realizes also that this has an effect, and it is a disadvantage to his growing in grace. It halts his growing for a while in a spiritual pilgrimage. Instead of walking on with God, for a while he's staying, and it hinders him. And the more he has to stop, the more he is hindered. He knows that sin is hostility to God, and God will not have sin near him. It hinders our progress and our fellowship with God. You know those times when we have been obedient and we're walking with the Lord, and in as far as you know that you're living a holy and a godly life, and you are at this particular moment saying, walking close to him, and then Satan brings a thought to the frontiers of your mind, and you let your mind rest on it, and you know that you have polluted your mind for a while. When we do that, it hinders our fellowship with God. There are hymns then we do not like. Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. Or if ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. You cannot sing it without any. You cannot sing it to the degree of enthusiasm. You know it's a lovely hymn, but have it next Sunday. I don't want it this Sunday, because it is affecting me. It hinders my fellowship with God, and it shows. There is a gospel mourning for sin. The soul that loves God and desires to be near to God knows exactly what sin does, and desires that he might walk with God as perfectly as he may. We will never be perfect in this world, But this is a point then. He said, all right, I know you'll never be perfect, but this is what I want to see in you. Then I'll know you're genuinely a Christian. Mourn for your sin. Hate your sin. See the pollution of your sin. See that it hinders your fellowship with God, and it shows, and it affects your attitude towards other people as well. Blessed are they that mourn for their sin. We should. Do we? You see, there can be in our praying a total absence of repentance, a total absence of the recognition that we have failed him. And even in one day we say, well, I'll brush it aside. No, he does not brush it aside. He insists that we mourn for our sin. And if we desire to be a godly people, and if we desire to grow in grace, then that must be true of us. Then lastly, the consolation of the Lord's people. They shall be comforted. That's the word here. Last week it was, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But here, they shall be comforted. Now then, let us look then. Often when I read this, as I said before, blessed are they that mourn, and if they're Christians, they shall be comforted. That is true. But what is being said here is not an event like that. But he's saying, yeah, here is a Christian person, and every time he fails, and sometimes he's caught unexpectedly by Satan, every time that happens, every time it takes place, blessed are they that mourn. And God looks at this Christian. This person is genuinely ashamed. He's genuinely sorry for his sin. I say to him, blessed are you. And I know it's translated in some places as happy are you. Well, are you happy with that translation? If I may give you the Welsh translation as well, which is very much like the English one for blessed, is Gwynevid, holy his world, pure his world, clean his world. That's not exactly as happy. Happy makes me think of somebody going happy-go-lucky in the world. There is a happiness, but surely that is a very, very low level of describing the blessedness of the Lord. Because when the Lord says blessed, he lifts our soul up. He embraces us. It's not only happiness, it is the joy of the Lord in our hearts and a glimpse again of the holiness of God and the kind of life that we should be living. Blessed, not just happy. Blessed, he looks at the person. Well, blessed, and there are three things here that show this blessedness. The first one is during our conversion. Go right back to that. That time when God awakened you and you saw that you were a sinner and you desired to be a child of God. You desired that you might one day be in heaven and with God in glory. You realize you're convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sin and saw your need. Then in his mercy he comes to you, wakes you up. And then you see yourself as you are in the face of God. And you say, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, miserable thing that I am. And for maybe the first time in your life, you've been sorry and embarrassed many times before, but brush it aside. But this time, against thee only have I done this sin. And realize that we are sinning against God. And Christ, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have mercy upon me. And then we exercise faith. And we come to our Saviour. There is an invitation for the sinner. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there we are comforted. So the person now who comes from darkness into light, from the power of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God, from being unforgiven and unregenerate, he becomes born again and he comes to repent and to exercise faith. He's converted and comes to the Saviour. And you might say, well, that's wonderful. I am comforted in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God and a place in glory. Yes, the blessedness extends there. Now we come from there and we come to the Christian life where there is a continuous comfort. For the one who is aware of his sin. Think of the epistle, the first chapter in the first epistle of John, where it is for Christians. So that we keep short accounts with God. We know we have this overall forgiveness. Yet when we sin daily or weekly, whatever it may be, that we confess our sins. Here it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The great washing that we have, that we have been plunged into the fountain of God's grace and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he brings us out clean. Yet we live in this world, And we are tempted by what is in this world. Satan has a quarters and the lusts of our own hearts. So we have to grow in grace. Our position and our progression might have some relationship between them. So what must I do? I keep short account to God. If I confess my sin, I know he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So as soon as I can, I come to him in genuine repentance. Or in Hebrews 12, verse 11, when we have failed and he chastens us, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And we are glad that we confessed our sin to God as a Christian person now. We're glad that we said, Lord, I was unkind this day. Lord, I showed pride this day, and I know it should not be in my life. I name it before you. I'm a Christian, and I shouldn't behave like that. I know my position is safe with thee, but Lord, help me to be more like that position. Forgive me, and I repent. And he comforts us, and he forgives us, and helps us on life journey. But there is another one as well, the final comfort, the comforts of heaven. So that one day when we cross that thin line between life in this world to life everlasting, and when we close our eyes here and open our eyes there, we then will find that the comfort of heaven compensates for all the mourning on earth. And in a very real way, he wipes away all tears from our eyes. Not only that of bereavement and sorrows, but for this as well. Lord, I've arrived at last at heaven. I don't think I've been a profitable servant. I feel very often I've failed you. I know I've repented. I know I've mourned for my sin. But let me bring it all together to you now. And he says, come here, my child, and enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And there is comfort upon comfort, described in so many parts of the scripture. He comforts my soul. He comforts my heart. He comforts me altogether. And he knows me by name. And we recognize that we have an inseparable relationship with him. And then we begin to know what the comfort of glory in glory is. Means. Blessed are they that mourn. Now then, let me read you this. We've used this in a different context. I asked the Lord, I want to be like that, you might say. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. You see, we like to have instant kind of blessings. That is why we have a form of evangelicalism today that people can get high on it. It's instant, like instant potato, instant everything. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins like that, and give me rest like that. Automatic, clear and easy. I thought he'd just pick me up and put me on the right road and I wouldn't have any problems anymore. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. I didn't realize that there was so much to be mopped up in my life. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Across all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gods and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. It has to be a good work. It has to be a thorough work. There must be true repentance. It must come from you, and then I will comfort you. It will not be easy. You may have to mourn long. You may have to repent for some time. But I will come when I see in your heart there is a genuine desire to follow God and to be a godly and a spiritual person. So if I should ask a question like this, I wonder in our heart how much of us can say yes. Do we want to be, or do I want to be, or do you want to be a godly man, a man of grace, a godly woman, a woman of grace, a godly father, a godly mother, a godly and a saintly grandfather, godly and a saintly grandmother. Do we want to be like that? If we desire to be like that, then start climbing. However hard, and the Beatitudes, lovely as they are, poetic as they are, nice to read, wonderful to listen to, but very searching to apply. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, think in your heart now. It's terrible to be deprived of that. Lord, more of thy comfort I would have. Then if I would have more of his comfort, then he must see in me that when he shows my sin in me, sometimes we grow in grace and something we do, we didn't think it was wrong. But it reveals it. He reveals it to us. And then we begin to see it is an offense to God. And it is not fair to those around us. And I see my sin. Immediately I see my sin, I must mourn for my sin and do so genuinely that I want to be rid of it and I don't want to go that way. Lord, help me. And he comforts us with his grace, enabling grace, that we might live to the glory of God and enjoy him forever. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee. Thank thee for thy kindness and thy goodness and all that thou dost mean to us. Pray that we might be a people who desire to grow in grace. Might it be so, Father, and that we might be something like our Saviour. May the mind of Christ be ours. Grant us a simplicity that is in Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.